O Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, enable me to speak your truth with grace and open the hearts of your people to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Bravo for you braving the weather. I remember reading when I was studying Karl Barth, who I did my doctoral dissertation on. I was reading about his early life and how he began as a pastor. And he would show up week after week, and in a fairly large church, and you know, an older church in Switzerland, and there'd be 8 or 10 or 12 people sitting in the first couple rows, and that would be his congregation. And I always wondered, what would it be like? Well, this isn't quite like that, but compared to how we usually are, you're the brave ones. Now, you may have noticed over the past year and a half that I've been here that I do not make a habit of commenting on political parties or political candidates. And it's not because I lack political conviction. It's because my deepest conviction, or one of my deepest convictions, is that the pulpit is sacred. It belongs to God. It is for the purpose of proclaiming the word of God to the people of God. And therefore, its independence from the shifting opinions of human culture must be guarded, and guarded by an unwavering allegiance to God's word. I mean, to put it another way, the pulpit stands above every culture so that it can speak truth to every political position and every political party. Now, as you can well imagine, that is not an easy thing to do. I mean, it's hard enough to correctly interpret a passage of Scripture in its own context, and then to understand that passage in the context of the entirety of the Bible and a sound biblical and systematic theology. But then to apply that scripture to the complex personal and public issues of our day. Well, that's challenging, to say the least. And good, thoughtful Christians who know and love and obey the Word of God disagree on political matters. I mean, people in this church disagree. And even when we agree on theological principles and our shared moral convictions, we often disagree on how to apply them to our personal and our public lives. And I'm sure you can think of many examples of that. Nevertheless, I am called by God and by you to proclaim God's word as I understand it, and then to invite each of us to apply that word to our own personal lives. And on this Sanctity of Life Sunday 2019, I proclaim the sacredness of unborn human life, and call upon all of us who submit to the authority of God's infallible word to do what we can do to protect not yet born human beings who are still in the womb. I mean, in a recent political debate, I heard a candidate for office, a practicing Catholic, make the following comment. He said that his church declared abortion wrong as an article of faith, and therefore, as a matter of personal conviction, he believes it is wrong to abort an unborn child. But then he went on to say that this article of faith, this personal conviction, was not something that he could impose upon others who do not share his faith. And then he said something else. Therefore, that they should be free to choose whether to abort or not, for whatever reasons they deem valid. Now, it really doesn't matter who this politician was. Or even whether he was a Democrat or a Republican. He could have been either. What is important is that he was a professing Christian and that he is expressing a position that is held by many Christians in our day, perhaps many Christians in this room. Well, can you imagine this Christian politician saying, I'm personally opposed to the abuse of women and children as an article of faith. But that is not a conviction that I can impose on others who do not share my faith. I mean, that would be absurd. Well, brothers and sisters, if abortion is the willful killing of a human life, then it is akin to murder. It's a violation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And if it's a violation of the sixth commandment, then all Christian men and women should oppose it, both personally and publicly. Now, we may well be past the time in our post-Christian society, and I think we are, when we can persuade a majority of our populace to oppose abortion on demand. And there may be no real political will in either party, and I don't think there is, to overturn Roe versus Wade. But at least Christians who submit to the authority of God's word written should be clear and consistent in our opposition to the violation of the sixth commandment of God. I mean, we don't need to be belligerent. We certainly shouldn't be ugly. And we need to be realistic about the cultural situation that we find ourselves in. People who do not share our convictions about the authority of the biblical God over human life or the validity of biblical revelation in our day, they will never be persuaded by our arguments. But we should be persuaded. We should be clear. We should be consistent. Now, I'm sure some of you are saying, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Don't go so fast. You're making an assumption, aren't you? I mean, you're assuming when you call abortion a violation of the sixth commandment that an embryo is a child. And you seem to be making the assumption that an embryo is a human person from the very beginning. But that's the big question, isn't it? I mean, is an aborted fetus a full-fledged human being who deserves protection under the law? Which, by the way, is precisely the position that was overturned by Roe versus Wade. Now, there are two fundamental arguments in the so-called pro-choice position on abortion. The first, which was argued by the Catholic politician I mentioned, is that abortion should be a matter of personal choice, not public law. And the second, which makes this first position possible, is that aborting a fetus or terminating a pregnancy, as most would prefer to call it, is not killing a child. Because if it were, that child would need to be protected by the laws of our land. But the embryo, the abortion argues, is not a person. A person is someone who can think and feel. The embryo is just a conglomeration of growing and living cells. And at its earliest stages, it can hardly be distinguished from the fetus of a pig or a monkey. Nothing that we normally associate with personhood is present. Therefore, to terminate a pregnancy, to end the life of an embryo, is not killing a person. Or so the argument goes. But there are at least two significant problems with this point of view. But before we ever introduce the teaching of the Bible upon which we base our moral convictions. And the first problem is posed by the question, when? If a human embryo is not a human being from the beginning, that is, from the point when an absolutely unique set of chromosomes is formed in the zygote, which will become, when fully developed, a unique member of the human race, I mean, if that embryo is not a human being from the beginning, when does the embryo become a human being? I mean, when the first brain waves are detected at about 6 weeks? Or should it be when the neocortex is fully developed, which doesn't occur until after birth? I mean, what if the brain never fully develops and the child is mentally handicapped? Does that child count as a person in the womb or after birth? You see, brain activity and brain capacity are rather hard to pin down as a clear and final test of one's humanity. So what about viability? Is the embryo a human being when it develops enough to live outside the womb? I mean, which is as early as 22 weeks with developments in modern science. Well, if the fetus is a person at five months, when it can develop outside the womb, what about 4 months? Or 3 months? I mean, if modern science develops to the point where life can be sustained outside of the womb at 3 months, at the very beginning of the second trimester, does that 3-month fetus now become a person? You see, once we suggest that a human embryo is less than a human being, we raise an unsolvable question. When does she become a human being? And even worse, who gets to make the decision? I mean, who decides when a developing human life becomes sufficiently human to be protected under the law? A pregnant teenager? 17, 15, 13 years old? How about her frightened, self-centered boyfriend? Or her parents, who are feeling all kinds of social pressure and grief and anger over the possible loss of their child's future. Well, maybe then it should be the doctor. But the doctor's training and expertise is in medicine, not morality. And he or she may not even believe in the existence of a human soul. Now, I can sympathize with not wanting an impersonal government to make this life and death decision for us. But tell me, who is qualified to make it? I mean, who decides when a human embryo becomes a human being? Well, let me offer you a biblical answer. God does. God does. Because only God, the creator of all things visible and invisible, can decide in a manner as wonderful and as mysterious and as sacred as the creation and the birth of human beings made in his image. Before the latter half of the 20th century, there was an almost universal consensus among Christians and Jews that abortion under almost any circumstances was wrong, with the possible exception of saving the life of the mother. And Karl Barth articulated the position this way: the unborn child is from the very first a child. It is still developing and has no independent life. But it is a man, a human being, and not a thing, nor a mere part of the mother's body. He who destroys germinating life kills a man. So in the time remaining, I want to offer to you some basic biblical reasons why this Christian consensus held for 19 centuries. And I'll do so in the form of three basic sentences which build upon one another to make the biblical Christian case. They're sentences you can write down if you want to and ponder and argue with, if you will, on your own. Here's the first sentence. The sanctity of human life is rooted in our creation in the likeness and image of God. I mean, what makes human life valuable? Why should it be cherished and protected? Even when it is young and vulnerable, or old and senile, or foreign and hostile. I mean, that's not actually an easy question to answer well. I mean, all of us have this deep and intuitive sense that our lives are our most sacred possession. And that the lives of our children, our loved ones, are more valuable to us than anything else. In fact, more valuable to us than everything else put together. I mean, the greatest thing we can give is our life. And the one thing most of us would give it for is the life of our children. I mean, we all feel the supreme value of human life. But how does one justify it? Because a purely natural theory of evolution provides a rather flimsy foundation. I mean, if we really are just the unintended consequence of chance evolutionary processes, that the survival of the fittest, if you will, it's rather difficult to justify any ultimate sense of the sacredness or the supreme value of human life. And even more to the point, if a human being is simply the result of a natural process, then it makes perfect sense to cut off that process before it is fully developed for good reasons. I mean, it's just a natural process. And if we cut it off or we suction it out early enough, then no harm done. At least no more harm than catching a fish or eating a fertilized hen's egg. But the Bible paints a completely different picture of the origin, the nature, and the value of human life. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, you're probably familiar with them. Then God said to his triune self, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over all the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then in the picturesque language of Genesis chapter 2, Moses tells us that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You see, according to this picturesque passage, human beings are formed from the stuff of the earth, from the molecules and the atoms of the physical world, from dust, if you will, just like the animals. But there's more to us than the natural processes and the dust of the earth, much more. And this something more is what makes us truly who we are. I mean, God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, somehow breathes into us the very breath of life, his life. And we become, as a result, living souls. A human being. A besouled body, an embodied soul with an eternal destiny. A person. Made in the very likeness and image of a personal God, with the incredible privilege of living together with one another and ruling in this created world as the very representatives of the life of God on this earth. See, that is what makes human life human. What makes it special? What makes it sacred? It's created by God. It is sustained by God. And ultimately, it belongs to God. Therefore, to kill human life is the most serious of crimes against humanity, but also against God the Creator. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man," God says, "by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." In other words, there is something so special, so unique, so sacred about human life that if you take another person's life without cause, you forfeit the right to your own life. It's a crime so severe, so extreme, that it demands the highest possible price. So my first theological statement is that the sanctity of human life is rooted in our creation in the image and the likeness of Almighty God. And here's the second statement. God is in ultimate control of the creation of every human being from the moment of conception and even before. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. They are full of wonder. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in what was like the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. Some commentators translate unformed body as embryo, because that's what it is. And all the days ordained for me, for my life, were written in your book before one of them ever came to be. See, in this very familiar passage, the psalmist, he is bringing us into his own sense of being overwhelmed by the participation of God in the creation of his being, and by implication, in the creation of every human being. I mean, nothing is hidden from God's sight, even in the darkness and the mystery of the womb. Nothing happens apart from God's intimate involvement. I mean, obviously, there are natural physical processes involved. The psalmist knows that. But God is the one who knits us together, bone by bone, organ by organ, cell by cell. And God's act of creation in the womb extends even to our innermost being, to our embodied soul and our besouled bodies. It's a sovereign divine work full of mystery and wonder. And when does it begin? Well, it begins at the very beginning. David does not say in precise philosophical language that human life begins at conception. But he gives us absolutely no wiggle room for identifying any point in time or in space when the developing embryo being created by God is not me. It is me God sees. It is me God weaves together in the womb. In fact, and this is the death knell to the pro-choice position on abortion. The psalmist locates my beginning, my origin, before conception, in the mind and will of God. I mean, all the days ordained for me were written in God's book before even one of them came to be. And there are other passages in Scripture which trace our identity to the mind and the will of God even before conception. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb," God says, "I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet." And without a doubt, according to a fair and honest reading of the Bible, that the creation of every person begins for God at the very beginning, even before conception. And we are given no right by God to interfere, to reach into the womb and stop what we and God have begun, except in the most dire, life-threatening circumstances. In fact, and this is my third and final theological sentence, human life in the womb is granted by God the same legal protection that is given to all human beings. Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25. Now, as you turn there, because this is an important passage, let me acknowledge up front that there are conflicting translations and therefore different interpretations of this passage. But I'm convinced, for reasons that I will explain to you, that the New International Version in your Pew Bible is one of the more accurate translations. And if it is, it seals the case against abortion. Verse 22, if men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely. Now the phrase, she gives birth prematurely, could be translated more literally, her children come out. And the Hebrew word for come out, yatsa, is the normal word used for giving birth. Though it can also refer, and does refer in two other passages of Scripture, to a stillbirth. So we don't know for sure if the child who comes out is living or dead. But that's actually the point of the passage. So let's read on. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury. I mean, injury to whom? Well, the Hebrew text isn't clear. It could be injury to the child or to the mother. And that, too, is precisely the point. If there is no injury, and I would say to either the child or the mother, then the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows for the trauma of this early birth. But, the text goes on to say, if there is serious injury, again, to either child or mother, then you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. In other words, you are to apply the same standard of justice and judgment that is used throughout the Old Testament to the harm done to an unborn child that you would apply in the case of the mother who is obviously a fully formed adult, which makes abortion in the Old Testament punishable by death, or what the courts determine can be given in exchange for death, for that is how the lex talionis was often applied. Now, I am not, don't misunderstand me, I'm not advocating capital punishment for abortion. We do not live under Old Testament civil law. But the law of God does reveal something about the heart and the mind of God, a moral principle that can be applied in our present situation. And it's this. In the mind and the heart of God, the child in the womb is a human being who should be granted legal protection, all the legal protection of an adult person. So the biblical conclusion is that according to the clear teaching of Scripture, abortion is the killing of a defenseless and dependent human being formed in the womb in the image and the likeness of God. It is disobeying the sixth commandment of God, and it's playing God in a matter of life and death. And let me also say, the sin of abortion does not exist in a vacuum. It didn't simply arise in the 20th century as a result of changing definitions of personhood or advancements in modern science. No, the practice of abortion has a history that is both social and personal. I mean, think about it. The legalization of abortion in this past century, it is a consequence in large part of our so-called sexual revolution. The culture-wide rejection of the biblical teaching on sexual immorality. And in particular, the teaching that sexual intimacy should be reserved for the marriage bed alone, in which the birth of children into a safe and loving environment can be welcomed and celebrated. So before we granted abortion on demand in this country, we condoned sexual immorality on the basis of our desires. And Scripture teaches us that the wages of sin is death, and everything that smells of death in our lives. We are reaping what we have sown. A culture of sexual immorality is creating a culture of death. And we must repent. We must pray for our world and our nation and ourselves. And we must join the whole Church of Jesus Christ down through the ages and stand against this moral evil at every turn. But we must also respond with mercy and compassion for those who are being swept along by the arguments and the ways of this world, especially the mothers. I mean, let us never forget that the man whose name is inscribed at the beginning of Psalm 139, King David, was himself guilty of sexual immorality. And to cover up that sin of the flesh, he actually committed murder. See, David, a man after God's own heart, what was guilty of sexual immorality that led to death. So let's be clear, crystal clear, in our defense of the sacredness of unborn human life. And let us maintain allegiance to the biblical teaching on sexual morality, and let us personally live by it. But let us remember that the Son of David, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life on the cross so that we might live, taught all of us that we are guilty of murder when hatred rages in our hearts. And we're guilty of adultery when we lust for one another. You see, God looks on the heart, and in our hearts, heart of hearts, we all need God's forgiving love and Jesus' saving grace. So we dare not go from this place as self-righteous Pharisees, pronouncing some loud condemnation on those who sin and suffer the consequences. No, let us be like the tax collector of old and fall down beating our own chest, crying out, "Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me and on us, for we are sinners. And the wages of sin are too painful to bear." And then let us rise and do what we can to help those who are being caught in the webs which the world and the flesh and, yes, even the devil are weaving in our day and age. And let us support the pregnancy centers with our time and with our money. Let us befriend graciously mothers who are struggling to raise their children without partners. Let us help those who have had an abortion grieve and find the full and complete forgiveness of God and peace of God. Let some of us adopt. Let others of us become foster parents. And let us teach our children that the safety and the joy of sex within the bounds of a lifelong marriage, and only within those bounds. I mean, it gives me great joy and real hope to know that Leah, the woman whose testimony we heard at the beginning of this service on the screen, picked up that bottle to collect change, that bottle that turned out to change her life. She picked it up here at Park Street. See, may the testimony of women like Leah multiply in our midst. Let us pray.